Okay, we will try to cover all of chapter 19 today, and we finished chapter 18 last week. And so if you would please turn to Revelation chapter 19 and the opening verses of this chapter. Well, let me back up. We had a number of things that were told to us in the last chapter about the destruction and the fall of Babylon the Great, which we have identified as a metaphor for corrupt, wicked Jerusalem at this time. And one of the interesting things was that among the symptoms of the decline and the fall of Jerusalem that were being portrayed in the book is the things that were common in the temple at the time, the singing, the playing of musical instruments, the antiphonal responses of the choirs and all that sort of thing. The latter part of chapter 18 says, you know, you're not going to hear these things anymore. Your flutes have fallen silent. The trumpets, the harps, all of these things are no more. Well, right away, we have a contrast set between the silent flutes, the silent trumpets, the silent harps of the old Jerusalem, Babylon, in stark relief against a joyous and exuberant hallelujah-type chorus in the new Jerusalem. Now, let's look at Revelation 19, the first eight verses. I'm reading this time from the New King James Version. After these things, I heard a voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his saints shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I mentioned that's quite a contrast with the imagery that we saw given to us at the end of chapter 18. Now, I've just put a little chart here about the notable contrast that we find going on in the book of Revelation. You know, when you ask the average person who's had too much of the left-behind theology for dinner every night, what the book of Revelation is about, well, it's about the second coming of Jesus at the end of time. That's, you know, and the Antichrist, although, of course, the Antichrist nowhere appears in the book of Revelation. They have this idea that these are the things that are in the forefront of the book. This is what it's mainly about. But when you start looking at it biblically, within the context of Scripture and what was going on at the time, you find other things coming to the surface that are far more central and significant. You find, for example, the contrast between the Old and New Jerusalem, the contrast between the Old Israel and the New Israel, the unfaithful wife compared to the new bride, the faithful, spotless bride, the divorce of unfaithful Israel. That's given to us in chapter 4 or 5, I believe it was, the breaking of the seals. We talked about how that scroll was a divorcement scroll. That comes right out of the Old Testament imagery. And the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is referenced here in chapter 19. And the judgment punishment on the unfaithful bride, the joyous wedding feast of the Son of God being wed to his new faithful bride. These are the main things, really, that the book is talking about. That's what the whole thing is really trying to portray here. Now, in the order of things, this is the, and we'll see more of this as we go into the rest of the book, this is the first of a cycle of four joyous acclamations or hallelujahs that come forth in rejoicing over the fall of mystery Babylon / Jerusalem. And it's to be noted here what specifically has brought forth this praise and this grateful worship, or more to the point, what has not brought it forth. It has not come forth over the fall of the beast, or the false prophet, or the dragon. Rather, it is the fall of the city, the great harlot, the adulterous wife, which has already been identified as Jerusalem. It is worth noting in this regard the words of Jesus concerning the persecution of his followers. Now, I would like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. As I said, if you approach this book with a set of assumptions that are grounded in the idea that it's all futuristic and it all has to do with modern-day Israel and the modern-day Antichrist, and you start with that project first, you're missing the strong biblical ties over what's really going on here in this book. I'd like for someone to read, please, Matthew 10, 16 to 17. Don? Thank you. All right, stop right there. Who is he talking to here? Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to his disciples, his apostles. Where are they? They're in Jerusalem. They're not in Toledo. They're not in modern-day Syria or Iraq. The setting is Jerusalem. He's talking to his followers. Go ahead. All right, stop right there. There's another very important indication as to what's going on here. Who are the men he's talking about? Now, if it just said beware of men and that was the end of it, well, that would be just sort of a general look out for everybody who's going to be having it in for you. But he doesn't leave it at that. There's some important identifying qualifications as to who these men are, or at least what the context is. What is it? The councils, the synagogues, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews. Okay? He doesn't say mosques, he doesn't say churches, he doesn't say Roman pagan temples. He says synagogues and councils, meaning specifically the councils of the elders or the leaders of Israel. Go ahead, verse 23 now. Skip down to verse 23. Now, we have talked about this passage, I think, earlier on, and if not in this study, then I have brought it up on many other occasions. You see, this is one of those passages that the dispensationalists, the futurists generally, have to do some pretty bizarre yoga to get around. Because he tells them, we've already identified who you are in this case. It's his disciples in ancient Jerusalem at the time in which Jesus lived. And he says, get out of Jerusalem, flee this city, and go to another, because you, my followers, will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. This is a simple statement that's either true or false. And you've got to come to some reconciliation with this. And there are plenty of people who have rejected the gospel and have rejected the truth of the words of Jesus because they say he obviously was wrong, because he did not come before these people went through the cities. He hasn't returned yet. He said he was coming before they went through the cities of Jerusalem or the cities of Israel, but he didn't do it. He says that he would. And what this whole project is about is attempting to find some understanding that will vindicate the sayings and teachings of the Word of Jesus. And if we, again, start with this project that this is all futuristic, you've got to do violence to the clear meaning of the text of Scripture and the words of Jesus himself in order to have this make any kind of sense at all. And again, I'll throw out the other qualifier, that what I'm presenting to you is one of many possible interpretations. Your job, your project, is to determine which of these is the most faithful to the Scriptures, which of these makes the most sense in terms of comparing Scripture with Scripture and the overall understanding of what's going on here. And when he says, the Son of Man comes, he did not mean there a literal bodily return to set up a 1,000-year kingdom in Jerusalem in the year 2012 or whatever it is supposed to be now. He meant a coming in the sense of judgment and wrath and punishment. God, quote, came many times against his enemies in the past. You can read all about this in Isaiah, for example, where God comes into Egypt on a swift cloud to execute his judgment. None of them believed that God literally came down on a cloud and walked through Egypt and beat people up. It was a metaphorical way of saying that when this happens, this is God bringing his judgment against them. This is a prediction that the apostles will not have finished the project of evangelizing the people of Israel before the big fall, the big curtain begins to come down. All right, now let's go on to John 16, verse 2. Turn over to the Gospel of John 16, 2. And we find a similar statement in John's Gospel, the persecutors of the church at the time in which the book of Revelation was written was not the Romans primarily. It was the leaders of the Jews. That's why we read, for example, in John 16:2, would somebody read that, please? Cindy? Again, there's no mistaking who we're talking about here. And these are but two of the many other instances where Christ warns his followers of the persecution and the martyrdom that will follow his resurrection and that will precede his parousia, which is the Greek term most often associated with. It means the presence, or it's often translated coming. It has a much broader meaning than that. It was already in the term parousia. Let me write it on the board for you, and for those of you who may not be familiar with it. I think I've talked about it before. When we Englishize it or Anglicize it, it looks like that, parousia or parousia. It was in widespread use in the Roman Empire, in the Greek-speaking Roman Empire, in those days. And it would be used, for example, in the context in which the idea was that if Caesar or some great Roman leader was going to come to a city to make some great proclamation or execute some great edict, the idea was that the people were expecting the imminent parousia of the coming of the Caesar. So the Romans and the pagans were using this type of language long before it found its way into the New Testament. And so when the writers of the New Testament began to talk about these kind of concepts, they used the same language that the people were familiar with. Now, for us, the important point there is that in the pagan usage, or in the maybe the better term is secular usage, the idea was that somebody would come to Antioch or Ephesus or wherever it might be and say, some official of the Roman Empire, and say, Caesar, Tiberius, or Augustus, or whoever, is going to come to the city and do such and such. And he will be here on whatever the date is. The point we need to understand is that this concept was always used within an immediacy of the time period in which it was spoken. In other words, they didn't expect Caesar to come 2,000 years later. You see, parousia just doesn't lend itself to that kind of a mindset. In no case does the author of Revelation, or in this case Jesus, in these two passages, does he single out Romans or pagans as the main persecutors of the church. By the way, let me give you a few other references. I did not put these on the board, but for those of you who are enterprising and you want to find out more, Matthew 21, verse 34, Luke 11:49, and Luke 21:12. Matthew 21:34, Luke 11:49, and Luke 21:12. These are all passages that talk about and warn the followers of Jesus of persecutions that would be coming at the hands of the leaders of the Jews. Now Rome too would persecute the followers of Jesus, but in that time and in that context, those persecutions were not what was in view here, in which the time in which the Gospels were written and also the book of Revelation. The source of the murderous and unrelenting persecution is always tied to synagogues, their councils, and the leaders of the Jews. And it's no wonder, then, that the destruction of the city of Jerusalem would evoke great joy and gladness in the hearts of the ravaged members of the new Israel, the new Jerusalem, the followers of Jesus. And the description of the great harlot, the great whore, who is Babylon, is noteworthy. And it should at this point be recalled. So if you would turn back over to Revelation 17. Turn back over to Revelation 17, verses 3 through 6. And I would like a volunteer to read Revelation 17, 3 through 6. Now, what I want you to see here is that in verse 4, notice how the woman, the great harlot, is arrayed. The description there, adorned with purple, scarlet, gold, and precious stones and pearls. Okay? Now turn back to Revelation 19. And look at verse 8. This is the description of the new bride, which is the church of Jesus. And notice verse 8, the description. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, here's why I had you look back at 17, 3 through 6, and especially that verse 4, and I called your attention what the harlot was wearing. The description of the woman there refers to the same things that made up the decor of the temple at Jerusalem in those days. That's typically what you would see in the temple when you would go into a service there. You would see the scarlet and the purple and the gold and the precious stones and the pearls and all of these kind of things. By contrast, as you see there in 19 verse 8, the new Israel, the true saints of God, they are adorned in fine linen. That it's clean, it's bright, it's tied directly to the righteousness of the followers of the Messiah and not tied to anything else. And in addition to that, the casting out or fall and death of the harlot bride, the now prostituted and corrupt Jerusalem, had to occur before the new bride, the new Jerusalem, the new Israel would come forth. This is how the author of the Apocalypse, the author of the book of Revelation, was shown the vision, or at least how he arranged the order of the visions in the book. First comes the fall of Babylon, Jerusalem, and then in the following chapters comes the new spotless bride, the new Jerusalem. And there's another important component to this, and it comes from the parable that Jesus told of the wedding feast. Turn to Matthew 22, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 15. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 15. Now, I'd like for someone to read these verses, and then I want to share with you an interesting comment from an old commentary on the book of Revelation by Alfred Plummer, who was a great pastor and theologian in, I believe, the late 1800s or early 1900s, maybe a little bit more into the 20th century than that, but His commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, I think you can still find it in used bookstores and online, but it's been out of print for years. But it's interesting. And he was a well-respected scholar in his day. A lot of pastors have in their library, probably more in CD form nowadays, but the standard reference set in just about every Protestant minister's library was the Pulpit Commentary series. It encompassed about 20 volumes, big, thick volumes, and massive scholarship and sermon preparation material, and Plummer was one of the main contributors to that effort. But I'll read you his comment, but let's first have someone read Matthew 22, 1-15. Okay, if I call you to read, be prepared to be interrupted, okay? What's going on here? It's a marriage. It's a wedding. What are we seeing talked about in Revelation 19? A wedding. A marriage. It's talking about a father, a king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, who do you think the king and the son are? God the Father and God the Son. Okay, go ahead. Okay, wait a minute. Who's being invited to the wedding? The Jews. That's where the invitation is going out, because that's where all this is happening. Go ahead. Now, notice. What happened to the servants? They're martyred. They're killed. What happens as a response? What does the king do? He goes, he kills them, and he burns up their city. Go ahead, verse 8. Well, the fact that the Pharisees were pretty torqued about this showed that they understood very well what he was talking about. You know, this isn't like these other things that we've read and we talked about in previous weeks. We can find all kinds of pious and moral platitudes in this and things that we ought to do in our personal life, and that's all well and good. But this is first and foremost a stinging indictment of the leaders of Israel in that day. Now, let me just veer off from this. I'm still going to give you Plummer's comment about that, but let me just observe something before I forget about it. I know of at least one modern theologian and Bible scholar who has brought out some interesting points, and this is one of a growing number of theories where people have tried to maybe shed the theological baggage that tends to be attached to Jesus and the apostles. you know, when something comes to us far removed over thousands of years, and after not just the fact that it's thousands of years, but what we're reading has been translated from three or four different languages. You see, none of the things that we see taking place when Jesus spoke this parable, guess what? He didn't speak it in Greek. Does anybody know what he spoke it in? Aramaic, which is much closer to Hebrew. So it had to be translated. It was first spoken orally. It was transmitted orally from one person to the other, retelling these stories, and then it was written down in Greek. So right away, you're probably losing a little bit in the translation there, but then from Greek into Latin and into English and German and all these other languages before we finally get it. And then the cultural differences, where you've had thousands of years of the development of various traditions of Christian theology. You know, it's like you just continually pile on and pile on and pile on, and the thing that's way down there at the bottom, it can be obscured a little bit. So what this guy was saying is this. The thing that really got the Pharisees upset is that Jesus was saying, look, we don't need to worry about all these food laws. We don't need to be concerned about keeping all these kosher things. And that was very important to these people at the time, because here they find themselves in their homeland, the promised land, that's being occupied by these filthy pagan Romans. There's a sense in which they're still in exile. Even though they're back, even though they had returned from Babylon, and they've been in the land for quite a long time, it's occupied by pagans. Everywhere they turn, there are these awful pagans. And so the food laws, the dietary laws, all of these legal things that the Pharisees came up with to safeguard themselves and their tradition became of paramount importance. And here comes Jesus and saying, look, this is killing the whole dream. Let's sit down and eat together. That's how we can have fellowship. And this is how I'm going to see the kingdom come about, is we're all going to sit down to a meal. And that's why you continually find Jesus eating. He's going to people's homes. He's having, you know, parties and dinners. I mean, maybe parties is an extreme word. It wouldn't be the same way that we would think of a party. But it's no coincidence that he's talking about a feast. What happens at a feast? People eat. And who's invited? These pagans, these Gentiles, who are uncircumcised, they eat all kinds of food, sacrificed to idols, and here they are, they're going to sit down with the Messiah. No wonder the Pharisees were just crazy about trying to get rid of him. Now, here's Plummer's comment on this parable. In this parable, he says, the evildoers are not merely discourteous people who disregard a pressing invitation, but also rebels who insult and kill the king's messengers and are destroyed with their city for so doing. This probably has special reference to the murders of Jesus and some of his disciples and to the consequent destruction of Jerusalem. And that is from his exegetical commentary in the Gospel of Matthew. My edition was published by Erdman's Publishing Company in 1956. And I would guess you'd be hard-pressed to find a good solid commentary on Matthew that would make that comparison. I mean, it might be mentioned in passing as something no longer accepted. But this was the wisdom of the day 100 years ago. It's significant that in this parable, the wedding feast, the marriage of the son, does not occur until after the rebels are destroyed along with their city. Is it to be supposed that the imagery of the wedding feast of the Lamb, the giving of the New Jerusalem, which is clearly marked as the church of Jesus, as the spotless bride of Christ, that has no connection to this parable? That's what you've got to maintain if you're going to do violence to what's going on here. While it's certainly possible that it has no correlation at all, what we see this wedding feast in the book of Revelation and what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 20, it's possible that it has no connection. It's highly improbable, frankly. Does the sincere seeker of truth about the meaning of the book of Revelation have any biblical or exegetical reason to believe that the Messiah was to have two entirely different wedding ceremonies following upon the destruction of two different cities? Because that's what you've got to end up saying if you're not going to see a connection here. There can be no doubt that the Babylon in Revelation 17, 18, and 19, those three chapters, is in fact the city of Jerusalem. That is, as it says in Revelation 11, 8, city, the great city known by the symbolic name Sodom and Egypt, in which their Lord was crucified. The New Living Translation even goes so far as to translate Revelation 11:8 in the main street of Jerusalem, the city which is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, chapter 19 of the Apocalypse contains persuasive, also persuasive if not conclusive evidence that seriously undercuts the dispensational argument for if you read the Left Behind series or you know the dispensational theology. There's the rapture of the church, there's the 7-year tribulation period, and then Christ returns with his saints at the second coming. There's statements here that seriously undercut, and I believe strongly, basically destroy that line of thinking. If you look at verses 9 through 21, 9 through the end of the chapter, if I could have a volunteer to read verses 9 through 15. 9 through 15. John, would you read that? Tom, Rollermel, you want to read 16 through 21? Okay, thank you very much. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the typical dispensational understanding of these things, you've got the rapture of the church, where all Christians are removed from the earth. There follows the 7-year tribulation period, where all hell breaks loose, the Antichrist takes over, gazillions of Jews are slaughtered, and all this sort of thing. Now, what is it that in the dispensational understanding that brings Christ back to the earth with his saints? Why is he coming back? As I understand it, just as the things are looking their worst, and it looks like the Antichrist is going to succeed, Jesus is going to come with his saints, defeat the Antichrist, and all that sort of thing. Now you notice here, we have a description of something very much like that taking place. What's the problem for the dispensationalist? There's absolutely nothing said here about his coming with his saints. Nothing. Verse 14 makes it plain that the armies of heaven come with him to make war, and there's every biblical exegetical reason to conclude that these warring armies are angelic. They're not human. They're not raptured saints. This is not the church coming to make war, but the holy angels of heaven. And more devastating to the rapture coming with his saints argument is the obvious location of the church, the bride of Christ, in the scene that's portrayed in this part of chapter 19. Verse 7 indicates that with the parousia, with the presence, the arrival of the Christ, the wedding feast was to occur. Where's the bride? She's there waiting for him. She's not coming with him. She's already there waiting for him. At his coming, quote unquote, in some sense, the bride is waiting upon him. She has prepared herself. She's now waiting and ready. The bride, that is the church, does not come with Christ. Rather, she's awaiting him in this context and in this place. Now, at the opening of the book of Revelation, what now in this chapter presents itself to the reader toward the end of the book was already prefigured in these words, Revelation 1:7, Lo, and I'm reading it from Young's literal translation, Lo, he doth come with the clouds, and see him shall every eye, even those who did pierce him, and wail because of him shall all the tribes of the land. The coming or presence or parousia of the Christ is identified with the coming of a destruction, the wreaking of a vengeance upon the enemies of the church. Matter of fact, in Luke's description of the Olivet Discourse, in Luke 21, I believe it is, Jesus uses those words. These be the days of vengeance. Vengeance against who? What's bringing the vengeance about? The persecution of the followers of Jesus by the leaders of Israel. That's what the vengeance is for. In verse 12 of chapter 19, I just want to deal with a few, this is a little clearing up exercise here toward the end. In verse 12 of chapter 19, there's some puzzling words there for many readers, but there's nothing particularly arcane or hidden or unrevealed about this statement. What's difficult for the average reader is attempting to understand the statement without any appreciation in which the Hebrew-Jewish mindset of the author, which is traditionally believed to be the Apostle John, a Jew by training and by birth, that he has apparently brought to and has significantly influenced his choice of specific Greek words as this book is written. The statement there that the rider on the white horse has a name which is known only to himself would seem to imply, in English, that the rider is keeping his name a secret, when in fact, that's not the case at all. Because you see, in the Hebrew concept of the idea of knowing, it includes the idea, or it encompasses a concept as acknowledged to be one's own, or known to be your own. And that would mean then that verse 12, the idea is that the writer has an exclusive name. It belongs to him, and it belongs to him alone. And that is indeed the case, as borne out by verse 13. It tells you the name. What's the name? Lord, who but Christ has that name? You see. So the name known only to himself, more properly should be understood, the name that only he truly possesses, which is the name, the Word of God. Now, in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 19, the author says, "Then I saw another angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Now, the context of these words comes right out of Ezekiel 39. Let me read this passage for you. Ezekiel 39, verses 17 to 20. The prophet Ezekiel there is told, "Speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal while I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountain of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatling, all of the fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you are full and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God." Same basic wording, same basic idea, coming from Ezekiel's context, which also was dealing with the destruction and the judgment that God brought upon ancient Jerusalem, now taken over into what was going to happen in the New Covenant era. Now this language, obviously then, is not literal, it's symbolic. It metaphorically portrays the impending doom and wrath that are coming upon evil men and nations in that context. The author of the Apocalypse calls up the same language and the same symbolism to speak of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the closing verses of chapter 19 are reminiscent of Daniel chapter 7, verses 11 to 12. I've just referenced that for you. You can read that on your own. Daniel there is given a vision of the overthrow of a great beast. And here in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet reference back to those same characters and those same images in chapters 13 and 17 and chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. And with that, we will conclude our study in chapter 19.